John chapter 15. Last week we looked at chapter 15, a portion of chapter 15, and I wanted to kind of go back over some of the things that we looked at in the previous study and just take a bit of a different look and get just a bit of a different perspective, a different emphasis, you know, with all of these chapters and topics. You know, you literally could spend weeks or months, you know, breaking this down. And we're moving fairly rapidly through John, but we'll slow it down a little bit. But let's pick up again in verse 1, but we're going to really focus in on a few of the verses here. But Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And we talked about how Jesus here is making a contrast between himself and Israel as a nation. They were seen as God's vine, a choice vine, as we saw from Isaiah chapter 5, but yet, tragically, a vine that never really brought forth the fruit that God intended. But out of that nation, there came this one, the Messiah. And he would be the one that would truly bear fruit for God. And he would be the one that would really embody in his own being the vine itself. And so he says, "I am the true vine." And then he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And so we considered that in quite a bit of detail previously. But then he goes on and he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Abide in me. Jesus says this over and over and over again. And we talked about how what he's calling us to is, you know, basically continuing to believe in him and looking at it as we did in its original context. He's speaking to these men and he's telling them, basically, keep believing in me. Remain in me as you have. And then, you know, the desire of the Father will be fulfilled. You will bear much fruit. But taking it and moving it out of its immediate context and looking at it more specifically in regard to us, let's think about this whole picture of abiding. Now, the word abide has many synonyms, and there's a few that I think really, for me anyway, they really, you know, they drive home in a more powerful way what it is that Jesus is describing here. And I like the synonym live. We could say remain in me, reside. I like reside too. Live, continue. But, you know, for me, the The word live, I think, really best describes what Jesus is talking about in a sense that we can really grab hold of it. You know, Jesus is basically saying, just, you know, plant your life in me. Just like a branch is connected to the vine. And the union is essential. The branch cannot exist apart from the vine. Not only can it not bear fruit, it can't even actually live. You go out and snip a branch off of a bush or off of a tree or whatever the case, and you know, it's just a matter of time before the branch withers and it dies. And that's what Jesus is saying. Apart from me, there's no life. Apart from me, there's obviously no fruit, because if you've got no life, you can't really bear any fruit. But the picture, again, is this picture of living in Christ and having our lives so rooted in Christ that everything in our lives basically revolves around Him. You see, that's the picture. It's not enough to just attend church occasionally. It's not enough to just drop into a Bible study once in a while. It's not enough to, you know, pick up your Bible occasionally and read a chapter here or there. It's not enough to, you know, do a little bit of Christian service every now and again. It's not enough to, you know, speak to somebody about the Lord occasionally. What Jesus is talking about here is a life that is just so connected to Him that it becomes our very life. He becomes our very life. He becomes the center of all that we are about, all that we're doing, all that we're involved in, all that we're living for. That's what He's talking about. Now, you know, sadly, but it is true, there are many people in churches all over the world today who are connected to the church maybe, but they're not abiding in the vine. They don't have that vital union with Jesus Christ. They're not drawing their life from Him, and they're not really bearing the kind of fruit that God is looking for. Jesus here is talking about fruit. He's talking about much fruit. He says fruit. He says more fruit. He says much fruit, an abundance of fruit. He's wanting us to have fruitful lives. Lives that God will look at and delight in. Lives that God will say, yeah, look at this. You know, there are people that are into plants and, you know, that sort of thing. And there are a lot of people that take great pride in their husbandry, take great pride in the fact that they've cultivated these, you know, various plants and things, you know, rose bushes and different kinds of flowers. And they've put all this effort in and all this time in the cultivating process. And, you know, then they'll take these plants to plant shows and they will, you know, they'll win different contests and things for the best looking plant or, you know, something like that. And in a sense, that's what God is wanting to do. He's wanting to see us as such a healthy, vibrant plant that He could show us off. He could win an award with us. He can put us forth and say, look at this. Many, many places in the Old Testament use this kind of symbolism to speak of the spiritual life, to speak of the life of the believer. God talks about the fact that they will be trees planted by the river of water. He talks about, you know, various types of trees and likens His people to these types of trees or these types of plants. and things like that. Olive plants and all these different, plants or trees that he refers to. And this is a picture that occurs over and over in Scripture. And again, it's that idea of health and vitality and fruitfulness and blessing upon our lives. But you see, it's only going to be that way if we are connected in the way that we ought to be. And if we allow that husbandman to do that work of pruning, that work of cleansing, that work of cultivating. But as we're just abiding in Jesus, as we're living in Him, as we're living our lives focused on Him, centered on Him, all of that's happening. And the byproduct is fruit. And again, we talked briefly about what that means. It means a lot of things. It means godliness. It means a holy life. It means love. It means other souls being produced, people being impacted through our lives and our testimonies and things like that. But you know, as God looks at us, that's what He's looking to see. He's looking to see fruitful people. People who are just so connected with Him that He's able to flow through their lives and through their efforts and through their energies and through their giftings and abilities and all that. He's just able to be working out His plan and His purpose. You know, that's really what the Christian life is. It is God pouring His life into us and then pouring His life out from us to others. That's what the Christian life is. It's God living through us. And the fruit is really that life of God that's flowing out from our lives in 100 different ways. But it's all related to this one issue of abiding. This one idea of just being there with Jesus. Now, as I mentioned previously, He's calling these men to continue to believe in Him. And yet, I think if we look at it from the believer's point of view, or more specifically in reference to those, okay, I'm continuing to believe in Jesus, like He said, so I'm abiding in that sense, but is there a deeper sense? Is there another level? And I think that there is. I know for myself, I know that if I have those seasons where I'm too busy, where I'm distracted, where I'm not really taking the time to really seek the Lord, you know, I'm doing my Bible reading like I normally will do, get in my chapter or two a day or whatever it is, but, you know, it's not anything that I'm really saturating myself with or really being absorbed by because, oh, I've got to go do this and I've got these other priorities and things. I know for myself that when I'm in a place like that, which I am occasionally, I notice that there's sort of a diminishing of fruit. The joy's not there. The peace isn't there. The patience isn't there. Those kinds of things. The love maybe isn't there. And even in the various activities that I'm involved in and the various efforts to serve the Lord, I'll notice kind of a dullness and that sort of a thing. And, you know, there are those times when I've looked at this passage and just suddenly realized that's what's happening. I'm not abiding in that deeper sense. I'm not taking the time. I'm not making the effort to saturate myself in the Lord and in His life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Abiding in Him. And all of the things that He says. In verse 7, He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now again, we mentioned that that had a primary application to the apostles, but it certainly has an application to us as well. And the promise is, if we're living our lives in Jesus, if we're just rooted in Him, deeply rooted in Him, we're going to be asking for things and we're going to be seeing God work. We're going to be seeing answers to our prayers. And if we're not seeing answers to our prayers, if we're not sensing that God is responding to the things that we're asking for, maybe it's because we're asking for all the wrong things. And of course, if we're not abiding in that deeper sense, then we easily could be asking for all the wrong things. It's not hard to drift away from the center and then to just sort of get just, you know, maybe even slightly off, but then everything changes. Your perspective changes, your priorities change, your desires change. Then suddenly you find yourself asking for things that those aren't really the things that God wants to be granting, because they're not things that will really benefit us spiritually. They're not things that will ultimately really glorify Him. But it's when we're in that place of that real abiding, that's when, you know, I'm asking, and my asking is so in tune with the Spirit of God that, man, the Lord's just, He's able to grant those requests because we're asking for the right things. Now, in verse 9, He gives us another key to understanding what it is to abide. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And then He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So here's where obedience comes into the picture. And remember in chapter 14, Jesus said something that was similar regarding keeping the commandments. And we pointed out back there that this is just a broad term for God's word. It's not a specific or the Ten Commandments specifically. It's just a way of referring to God's word in general. So Jesus says, if we keep His word, we will abide in His love. Obedience is, it's essential to abiding in His love, being in that place of experiencing God's love and God's blessing. You know, in that little epistle to Jude, or excuse me, that little epistle from Jude, Jude, he says an interesting thing there. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Do you remember reading that? Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you might ask a question, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? And I thought that God always loved us. After all, doesn't the Bible say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? And doesn't it say that while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated His love for us and so forth? And yes, it says all of that, but it also says to keep yourself in the love of God. And I think what Jude is really talking about there is that there's the possibility that we could put ourselves outside of the sphere of experiencing God's love and His blessing. It's not that He doesn't love us. He still loves us, but He's not able to do for us what He'd like to do because our disobedience has put us in a place of being cut off from that. That's what Jesus is basically talking about here. If we're going to abide in His love, if we're going to experience that love and that blessing upon our lives, it's contingent on this one thing. It's contingent on obedience. Just illustrating it from the human standpoint, you know, it's quite possible, maybe you've had this experience, all of us as parents have to some degree or another, you love your children. You always love your children. That's the way it is. Because they're your kids. And you love them. But there are times when even though you love them, you're not really able to show them the love that you have for them, or they're not able to experience that love or benefit from that love because they put themselves in a place where they're outside of that sphere of blessing through disobedience, through rebellion, or, you know, something like that. And there are many relationships where there is an estrangement between the parent and the child. And if you were to talk to the parent, they would say, oh, I love my child. But yet, if you were to talk to the child, they'd say, well, I don't think my parents love me. Well, why not? Well, you know, they don't do anything for me. They, you know, a list of reasons why. But then you investigate it a little further and you find that, oh, well, look, there's this problem here. There's this rift here. There's this rebellion, this disobedience that's cut you off from receiving practically the love that they actually do have for you. And that's what can happen sometimes in our lives as God's children. Because of disobedience, because of rebellion, because of a failure to keep His word, we put ourselves in a place where even though God loves us, He's not able to bless us like He wants to because we've got this sin issue that is in the way. So Jesus is telling us how to make sure that we don't find ourselves in that kind of a predicament. Abide or keep my commandments and you will abide in my love. So we must be obedient to the Lord. And if we fall into disobedience, we'll cut ourselves off from the blessing until we get that rectified, until we come to the Lord, humble ourselves before Him, and ask Him to forgive us. And, of course, He will do that at that time. But as long as we're holding on to something, as long as we're in an area of disobedience, we will put ourselves outside of experiencing His love. But Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He says, I'm telling you this so your joy will be full. He's telling us how to have a fullness of joy. It's by abiding in Him. How do we abide in Him? We abide in Him practically by obeying Him, by keeping His word. Now He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So what is the commandment? It's to love each other. You know, this commandment is repeated over and over again in the scriptures. And I've discovered why. God says it over and over again. It's because we need to hear it over and over again, because we can easily get into a place where we're not loving each other. We're not loving the people that we ought to be loving. Somebody does something that we don't like. Somebody says something that we don't like. We get irritated and, you know, then there's a rift. There's a division that happens. But He calls us to love each other, and then He says, as I have loved you. Now, He said this back in chapter 13 as well, and we looked at it when we were back in chapter 13. But this commandment, back in chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, maybe you remember, we talked about that wasn't, to love one another wasn't really a new commandment, because you could find that commandment back in the law of Moses. The new part of it was that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says it again here, and then He tells us exactly what He means by that. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what he's talking about. Love one another as I have loved you. This is it, laying down one's life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You know, think about this great love of Jesus Christ. And my wife and I were talking today, and my son called us this morning. So we were all three on the phone together, and he was sharing some of his devotions with us. And he was reading to us from a sermon that had been preached by Charles Spurgeon back in the 1800s. And Spurgeon said something that was so, it was just so powerful. It was so moving as we thought about it. He was talking about the work of Jesus on the cross. And he was actually using the high priest as an example. He was talking about how on the Day of Atonement, the high priest worked. It was a day of exhausting work for the high priest. The high priest normally would be dressed in his royal garments. And in that royal dress, he would be a picture of Christ in a sense. But on the Day of Atonement, he stripped down and he wore just a linen ephod. And throughout the day, there were all of these sacrifices that had to be made. And the high priest was involved in this whole process of slaying these sacrifices and offering these sacrifices and all the work. And it was literally this exhausting experience to when, you know, the day was ended, the high priest would have been just completely and utterly spent physically and emotionally. And Spurgeon was talking about the cross. And he said, the hardest work that God ever performed was on the Day of Atonement when Jesus made that atonement for us. And I was just thinking about that, how, you know, there's no indication whatsoever that God was tired or exhausted in creating the world. He spoke the world into existence. Now, it does say that he rested on the seventh day, but it doesn't mean that he rested because he was worn out. It means he rested because he was finished. But on that day, when Jesus went to the cross, it was a day of intense labor. God spoke the universe into existence. He had to work to save us. He had to bring himself not only to the point of exhaustion, he literally worked himself to death to save us. You think about that, how powerful that is. And I was just thinking in my mind of just the agony of the cross and all, you know, the actual physical labor that Jesus went through. The trials and the beatings, the scourging, the carrying of the cross, being nailed to the cross, hanging on the cross, and the exhaustion that he experienced there. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus there demonstrated the greatest love possible, laying down his life for his friends. But now he tells us, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You see, there it is again, that obedience thing. God desires a friendship with us. That in and of itself is utterly amazing. God wants to have a friendship with us. He wants to have a relationship with us that is like unto what we know on the human level as a friendship. Now think of your friends. And I'm sure that you have acquaintances. I'm sure you have people that you would say, well, yeah, that's a friend of mine. But then you have those special people, maybe, you know, two or three or a handful of people, or, you know, in some cases, maybe it's just one. But there's that person. That's your friend. And you love being with that person. You love sharing with that person. You have all of these different things in common, and you just, it's such an enjoyable thing, and oh, you just can't wait to be with them, and, you know, looking forward to the next time that you can spend some time together and all of that. Friendship is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And to have a close, intimate friend is truly a wonderful thing. Jesus said, you are my friends. This is God's desire. Back in the very beginning of history, God created Adam and Eve. And what do you think the main purpose of creating them was? It was to have communion with them. It was to have a friendship with them. And there's just that little word there in Genesis that gives us just the slightest glimpse of what that was like before the fall. It says that God would meet with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I don't even know how to begin to imagine what that would have been like, but it must have been absolutely unbelievable. God would come there into the garden with Adam and Eve, and he would just, in the afternoon, he would just spend time with them. Amazing. But then, of course, sin came in, and the relationship was broken, and the fellowship that once existed was ruined. But God, not wanting to let that be the situation permanently, God then begins a work that will ultimately result in man being able to come back into fellowship with God. And you see, what we have today through Jesus potentially is what Adam and Eve had in the garden. That we can meet with the Lord. That we can walk with him in the garden, so to speak. That we can spend time with him in the cool of the day, in the early hours of the morning, in the late hours of the evening, or any time in between. We can have this communion, this experience, this fellowship with God. That's what Jesus came to restore. That's what the cross is about. It's about restoring that experience of fellowship. So many people mistakenly think of Christianity as a list of rules that you must obey in order to get to heaven someday. And so you just do your best, and you just, you know, you're going to try hard, and you're going to fail a bunch of times, and you're going to be miserable a lot, but hopefully you're going to be good enough to get there in the end. That is not Christianity. That is not the gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches about how to get to heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches about what salvation is or the purpose of salvation is. Of course, the Bible teaches that we get to heaven by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. But you see, heaven is just the ultimate experience of fellowship with God. But God wants that fellowship to start right here on earth. It doesn't wait till we get to heaven. It starts here on earth. It's this reestablishing of a friendship. You know, the Bible uses the term reconciliation. You know what a reconciliation is? It's to bring together two parties that have been separated from each other. God and man were once united, but were separated by sin. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. God reconciled the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? So he could have a relationship with us. So we could know him. so we could have a personal experience with him, a personal encounter with him, where he speaks to us, where his presence is with us. He draws near to us. He pours out his love on us. Just like you have those kinds of experiences with your friend on the human level, there's a similarity in what we experience with the Lord. And Jesus says to these men, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Wow, this is really mind-boggling stuff. He says, I'm not even calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends. Now, we gladly and honorably refer to ourselves as God's servants, and that in and of itself is a wonderful title, to be a servant of God. What a wonderful thing. But God says, well, yeah, you're a servant, but you're my friend too. You know, you might work for somebody and they're your boss, but they also might be your friend. That can be a really good thing. The boss is your friend. Says, hey, you know, we're going to go on vacation. Why don't you take some time off and come with us? Oh, I couldn't do that because, you know, boy, I've got bills I need to, you know, I don't think I could do it. Oh, don't worry about it. Yeah, we'll cover it. Just come on, let's go have a good time. Well, that's a wonderful advantage of having a boss who's also your friend. God says, you're my servants, but you're also my friends. You see, it's not this situation where, you know, God is God, and there's no approaching that. You know, there are some Christians who present God like that and kind of want to be under that sort of a thing. I don't quite understand why anybody would want that. It's a reversion back to the Old Testament type of experience. The Old Testament, because of the sin issue, there was a barrier. And oftentimes there would be this distance. God came and he spoke to the people. He spoke at Mount Sinai, and it was not a pleasant thing. It was a frightening thing. The people were so frightened, they said, Moses, please tell God to stop speaking. He's scaring us to death. But you see, that's the old covenant. Now, as I'm saying, there are some Christians who, I don't know, they kind of like that thing, I guess, that sort of approach. And so their presentation of God is, you know, that sort of a presentation. But that's not the New Testament presentation. I'm not saying that we don't have reverence for God. We certainly do. But the God that we revere is our Father and our friend. That's what Jesus said. I'm now calling you friends. And notice what he says, because all things that the Father told me, I'm making known to you. And this is one of the wonderful things about friendship. You know, when you have a close friend, what do you do with that person? What do they do with you? You confide in one another. You share things that are things that you don't necessarily share with others. They're not just the surfacey types of things, but they're the deeper things, the more important things. And in our friendship with God, as we have this friendship with him, it opens the door for that same kind of communion and that same kind of communication. And God will show us deeper and deeper and deeper things. This is the amazing thing about God, is he is inexhaustible. You know, you can never, if you had a million lifetimes, you could never know God entirely or totally. It's impossible. God is incomprehensible in the ultimate sense. Doesn't mean that we can't comprehend or understand him, but it means that we can't totally comprehend or understand him. God is deeper than we could ever go. You know, there are certain depths in the ocean that no human being can descend to. It's too deep. You can't go there. And likewise with God, there are depths of God that we could never fathom. We could never get down that deep. But as we live in this friendship with him, he takes us to these new depths. And he shares with us these new insights and these things, because in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you meet somebody who's had that deep kind of friendship with the Lord, man, it's so powerful. Because just the things that they communicate are things that will move you in the very core of your being. That's why I love reading Charles Spurgeon. I mentioned him earlier. I read him and I'm astounded. I think, man, this guy was a close friend of God. He got some things from the Lord that were just so profound, so powerful. Just even as I'm reading them myself, you know, through him, not even getting them directly from the Lord, I'm being blessed so often. But now Jesus says this. And he's speaking again to these men. And he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." You did not choose me. Now, here are these men. There's 11 men gathered around Jesus at this time. Judas has already left. And each one of these men, like all of us to some extent, would have sort of seen it differently. They would have thought, well, wait a minute. What do you mean we didn't choose you? Of course we did. Remember when I got up from my tax booth, Matthew might say, and I chose to follow you? Peter, James, and John might say, well, Lord, don't you remember when we threw down our nets and we chose to follow you? And each one of them probably would have had a moment when they could have looked back on and thought, wait a second. Now I chose to follow you. I had the option not to. And so likewise, each one of us, we probably can look back and say, well, now wait a second. I remember I was on this quest. I was searching for truth. I was looking for God. And then I found Jesus and I chose him to be my Savior. And that's true from your perspective and mine. But what we didn't realize is that the reason we were on that quest, the reason we were moving in that direction, was because he was drawing us into himself. You see, here's the thing. The Bible teaches that left to ourselves, we're not going looking for God. There's none that seeks after God, no, not one. So how do we explain that search we were on, that quest? We explain it by going back first to God and realizing that God began to draw us. Now, I didn't realize that at the time. I just thought, wow, one day I woke up and thought, you know, I need God. But it was God working in my heart. It was God stirring me, bringing me ultimately to that place. It was Spurgeon who said, upon entering the gate of heaven, it's written above the gate of heaven, whosoever will, let him come. He said, but as you pass through the gate and you turn around and you look at the other side, it is written, chosen from the foundation of the world. And it's true. It's a mystery that nobody will ever solve. People have been fighting over it for centuries. But you can't solve it. Jesus said it. You did not choose me. I know you think you did. I know it felt like you did. I know it seemed like it when you raised your hand, when you said that prayer, when you went forward at that invitation. But I chose you. But isn't that a great thing? To think that he chose us. Because you know, if it was just us choosing him, could we be all that sure that he really wanted us to choose him? Have you ever been in a situation? I know I was in a situation like this many times as a kid. Lined up, picking up teams for whatever sport. And somebody'd say, I want Brian on my team. And I'd be like, oh no, I don't want to be on that team. Darn it. Oh, no, I was wanting to get on that team. So, you know, it could be, it's possible at least, we could say, well, I'm going to choose Jesus. You'd say, oh, no, I don't want them to choose me. But thank God it didn't happen that way. He chose you. So you can be sure that what appeared to be your choosing of him is legit. It's valid. It's real. It's going to last because he initiated it. He's the one who chose us. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That is so wonderful. He's chosen us and he's appointed us to go and bear fruit, and that our fruit should remain. So know that. God's chosen you, whoever you are. In this room tonight, listening on the radio tonight, God has chosen you. There's a big debate among some Christians about, you know, whether God chose some or didn't choose some, or, you know, what if I'm not chosen? And it's real simple. Do you want to be chosen? Yes. Okay, then you're chosen. Somebody else says, well, you know, I don't know if I want to be chosen. Well, maybe you weren't chosen then. Somebody says, absolutely, nope. I don't want, you know, a God that would choose like that. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Okay. Perhaps he didn't choose you. But the problem is resolved completely by wanting to be chosen. He has chosen us and he's appointed us to go and bear fruit. You see, this is the thing that we can rest in. God wants us to bear fruit. He's for us. He's doing everything. Remember what Jesus said in the beginning of this chapter. He said, my Father is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. He's the gardener. And what is he doing as the husbandman? What is he doing as the vine dresser? He's working on the vine. He's working on the branches. He's clipping things back. He's trimming it. He's watering it. He's fertilizing it. He's doing all of those things. Because what he wants is fruit to be born. God has ordained us to bear fruit. And fruit is the best thing you could ever produce fruit for God, fruit for the kingdom, fruit for eternity. My point is this. Know that that is the ultimate in life. The ultimate thing in life, the very thing we were created to do, is to bear fruit for God. That's the very thing He chose us to do. And if we're not cooperating, then we're just frustrating the plan of God. And if we're frustrating the plan of God, you can be absolutely certain it's going to result in frustration in your own life. You can't fight against God and win. You can't insist on doing it your way and win. It doesn't work that way. He chose us. He appointed us to bear fruit. And our part is to just simply embrace that and to abide in Him. To abide in Him. To live in Him. To immerse ourselves in Him. And a huge part of that is obedience. Just obeying His word, keeping His word, doing what He's told us to do. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a wonderfully amazing thing to think that You chose us. It doesn't seem that way from our perspective necessarily, but yet, Lord, Your word declares it. And even, I think, if we think about it, we can see those signs, thinking back of how You were drawing us, how You were bringing us to that place. And oh, how we thank You that You did. Lord, help us to abide in You in that deepest sense. Help us to live our lives rooted in You. Lord, help us to obey You. And if there's any with us tonight who are living in disobedience, knowingly disobeying You, knowingly doing things that You've forbidden in Your word, knowingly doing things that You've spoken in their heart that You don't want them doing, Lord, help them tonight to get back into that place of being able to experience Your love by keeping Your commandments. Help them to turn away from those worthless things and help them to abide in Your love by obedience and experience that blessing, that fruitfulness that You have said You want to see from each of us. Lord, we want to bear fruit, and we know the secret. We know the key. It's abiding. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.